This message was recorded January 15, 2023. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now we take our Bibles and turn to the letter that is written to the congregation in Ephesus, so Ephesians. Now we embark upon, I think, something exciting. Ephesians and Romans are at the pinnacle of writings. And Romans, we're not doing verse by verse, but nevertheless, we've started. And Ephesians is such a remarkable book and has such important doctrine, especially at the beginning of the letter. So we'll take our time and we'll walk through this book and we'll do it, Lord willing, verse by verse. The first hour, so we're going to be in both hours today, just so we can get a good start. And I want to try to give you an introduction to it. And you may wonder why introductions are important. But to be an informed Bible student, we need to know a little, not everything. We need to know a little about who wrote things, and why they were written, and who they wrote it to. I mean, who were these Ephesians? And so it's important to have a little knowledge about some of this. Don't expect you to remember it, but to give you a little taste of this. Plus, I just like it. So that's one reason that we study it and I bring you the scriptures on it. But it's the way it's supposed to be done. But I do enjoy studying this. So why don't we just start out? And I'll tell you, one of the things we're going to do is we're going to read through the letter in our readings. So either the first or the second hour, we'll do some reading in the book of Ephesians, even if it doesn't have to do particularly with our thoughts for that day. We're going to read through the letter. So today I'm going to just get us started by reading the first two verses. So if you'll look in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 1, it begins, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Letter writing was very common in the first century, as it was pretty much in American history until how long ago? Maybe 40 years ago, 50 years ago, certainly since the introduction of computers. And I sort of forget how long that's been going on. Was that back in the 90s? I think that that began to take place and emails began to take over. And now it's text, and there's probably other ways of doing it, but texting and emailing are probably the main ways of doing things now. But they wrote letters. And it's the way that Paul corresponded with congregation. So you'd have the letter that he wrote to the Romans and then the Corinthians. You would have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and perhaps Hebrews, which would not be to a congregation but would have been a general or a cyclical letter that would have been written. And if he wrote it, or one of his close friends, or maybe someone who wrote what he said, which is what I tend to think about Hebrews. So it's a little hard for me to just separate it from the writings of Paul, but it does come at the end. But also, it's how he corresponded with his fellow preachers. So you would have Timothy and Titus and Philemon. So those letters that would give him the opportunity to be able to communicate. We're blessed to have the documents that we have. We don't have any originals. The earliest thing that we would have would be a couple hundred years after the writing, 250 years after the writing. But we have some awfully good texts. The originals are called autographs, and what we have, they simply refer to as documents or text. But what we have is closer to the original than just about anything else that is an ancient writing. And we have just about twice as many documents for the New Testament as we do for the Old Testament. Now, since we don't have any of the originals, and those originals were copied at different places at different times, as you would suspect, there are a few places where there are some differences. So if you have one that was written in Rome and another that was written in Africa, there might be a letter difference, or there might be a word difference, or it might say Jesus Christ, and another would say Christ Jesus, something like that. And that is called a textual variance. Then there are some that are more serious. For example, in some of the text, you would not have the Lord's Prayer at all. And then others, you would have the Lord's Prayer. So you would look at that and you would try to make a determination about that particular matter. These are called textual variances. So we're going to see two textual variances in the very opening here in Ephesians, and I'll point those out to you. They really don't make any difference as far as what the text is saying to us, but I still want you to know them. So I don't want to keep anything hidden from you. So you're looking at it now and you say, well, where is that? So I'll show you when we get to it. But that's called a textual variance. But nevertheless, the scriptures that we have are very, very reliable. And so you'll hear, and you can, there are many different variations in text. And I've thought at different times about changing from the authorized version that I use. But that would mean that we would all need to change if I were going to do that. So what I do, I've decided a long time ago that I would stay with the authorized version, the King James Version, and then I will try to show the congregation that I'm preaching to the difference in the words or what those words are saying. And that seems to have worked well enough for us. You may have a different version and it may say something a little bit different. But nevertheless, the scriptures that we have are very, very reliable. Now, last week we saw in our study in Romans that it's believed that Paul wrote the letter to the Roman congregation while he was in Corinth. And that's really pretty much all I said about it. It's written while he was in the southern part of Greece, where he stayed for some 18 months. We saw that back in Acts chapter 18 and verse 11. So I want you to turn with me back there, and we're going to see him go from there to Ephesus. So go back with me to Acts, please, and chapter 18. So chapter 18 opens up with him going to Corinth, but then in chapter 18, verse 1, opens up with Paul going to Corinth, and he was there long enough that it's assumed that he wrote the letter that we call Romans while he was there. So I'm not going to debate the point, but I'm going to give you a little different idea in a few minutes. But in verse number 19, it tells us that he came to Ephesus. So he was at the southern tip of Greece, and he got on a ship, and he sailed across the Aegean Sea, and he came into Ephesus. And Ephesus would have been the main city in Asia Minor in that part of the world. It was a beautiful city. While we were in Greece for our 25th wedding anniversary, so that's been nearly 28 years ago now that we were there. I assume it's still about the same. But we walked through Ephesus, and it's a long, straight street going through there. It's probably that street has been replaced maybe several times, so it may be higher than it was. But no doubt, Paul walked on that street, and that congregation would have been up and down that street that we would have been on. Those buildings that are there now were still there at that time. So he went to Ephesus and he stayed there according to, if you look over in the 19th chapter, in verse number 10, it tells us that he was there for 2 years. So he stayed there for 24 months. So he knew this congregation well while he was there. But if you look in verse 21, he sent Timothy to go to, see, it says Macedonia. He sent him to Philippi, and then if you'll look over in chapter 20, Paul himself went to Philippi. Chapter 20, it begins, and he went to Macedonia, which is Philippi, and it's referred to as Philippi down in verse 6. And my suggestion to you is Philippi is closer to Rome, and I think it's possible that he may have finished writing or maybe wrote Romans, or maybe at least sent the letter that we call Romans from Philippi up to Rome. So we don't know that for sure, but that is a possibility that he would have been closer at that time. I don't know if Paul was like other human beings or not, but he may have started writing while he was in Corinth, maybe made notes of what he wanted to say. But what we know about Romans is that he dictated it, someone else wrote it down, and then that's what was sent. So maybe while he was in Philippi, that's when that was done. But we do hear that he wanted to go to Rome. He said that he wanted to go. But in verse 17 and verse 18, he left and he went back to Jerusalem. So if you look down in chapter 21, and in verse 13 and 14, he went to Jerusalem. And while he was in Jerusalem, there were those who wanted to kill him. And I love what Paul said in verse 14. He simply said, "The will of the Lord be done." Now, that is an excellent way to live. It's the best way to live, saying every day, "The Lord's will be done." And he did go to Jerusalem, and then he was put in jail, and he stayed there as a captive for 2 years, according to chapter 24. So move over to chapter 24. So there's a lot of preaching study that could be done in between. But if you look in chapter 24 and verse 27, it tells us, "But after 2 years." So he was in Jerusalem for those 2 years. And in verse 11, it's the first time we hear this, verse 11 of chapter 25, at the end of that verse, he said, "I appeal unto Caesar." You remember that he was a citizen of Rome, and so he had the right to appeal to go to Caesar, to go to Rome. And if you look in chapter 28, so now you're moving to the last chapter here, and if you look in verse 16, it tells us that he came to Rome. And that is in 60 A.D., according to all that I can understand about this. This was in 60 A.D. He was put in a prison, sort of minimal level prison. He was able to receive guests, talk to guests, but he was under captivity of some sort. But while he was there, that's when he wrote what we call the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. If you've ever heard a preacher talk about this, you'll talk about him being in a really bad place. But it really wasn't like that. He was in a place where he was able to write and preach, and the Jews were able to come to see him. And in verse 29, it tells us, at the end of that verse, that he was reasoning with them, and then they had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt, according to this, verse number 30, 2 whole years in his own hired house. So I guess it was a rented house. And he received all that came to him. And then Acts concludes on a very positive note, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and no man forbidding him. The book of Acts begins talking about the beginning of the church, and Peter becomes the main figure. But in chapter 13, down to the end of the book, then it's Paul who becomes the principal figure. Now I want you to do something for me. The very next page would be the beginning of Romans. So I want you to take that, put your hand there, but I want you to turn with me, and I want you to find the beginning of the book of Hebrews. So you go past Philemon and the beginning of the book of Hebrews. And I want you to hold those pages between your fingers or in your hands. And that is what Paul wrote. Now, he may have been responsible for the book of Hebrews, but we know that he's responsible for that many letters. There are 26 books in the New Testament. 12 books are in this little section that I'm holding in my hands. 13, if you count the book of Hebrews. So nearly half of the books of the New Testament were written by Paul. So we have every reason to consider him a very important figure. And it's not an overemphasis for us to think about him and what he did and what he accomplished, because just that important part right there, how important his letters were considered. Now we have 5 questions. If you come back to Ephesians, and I have 5 questions that we always begin when we start to study a book as much as we can answer these questions. And I have far more written down here that I can give to you, but I want to give you some answer to the five questions that we need to ask. You may want to write these down because this is what you would study anytime you want to look at studying a book. Number one, who was the writer? Well, it begins saying Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then if you'll look over to chapter 3, begins again, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." So it has always been assumed that Paul was the writer of this particular book. But this actually is the beginning of the first textual variance, because some of the texts that have been discovered leave the name out. But for the first 1800 years, so from the first century through about 1800, it was always accepted that Paul was the writer. But there were five different texts, I should say, or documents that were found, and the name Paul was left out of those, and so some argue that Paul's name wasn't there. And what they say about that is that Paul left his name out there because he didn't want to draw attention to himself. But nevertheless, for most of us, we will assume that Paul was the writer. Clearly says that he was. There's no reason to argue that it wasn't. But the book of Ephesians itself has always been accepted as being authoritative. Clement of Rome, who was a church father in the second century, made several allusions to Ephesians and considered it authoritative for truth. Another man by the name of Polycarp, who lived from 69 AD, so right in that period of time of persecution after the death of Paul, but right after his death he was born, and he lived to 135 AD. One of his places in writing, he quoted Psalm 4 and verse 5, right along with Ephesians 4 and 26, and he called both of them scripture. So very early on, the letter that we call Ephesians was considered to be scripture. So Paul is considered to be the writer, and one reason that they would say that Paul isn't the writer is because of certain expressions that are here. But for most of us, I think that Paul is versatile enough, he's a brilliant man, versatile enough that he could write in different ways in different times, and that's demonstrated in all of his writings. With that being said about Paul, let me give you just three or four things about him. He was born in a Jewish home. He was a Roman citizen. He was a Pharisee. He persecuted the church, but he was converted in Acts chapter 9, rather. And Paul was separated to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and Paul refers to that in our letter also, as we will see. So when we talk about who was the writer, we're going to accept Paul as the writer. When was it written? Well, the book of Acts helps us with the dating of this. It was written after he arrived in Rome. We've already discovered that that was in 60 AD. He was in a minimal security prison, and he was able to write Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and probably Philemon while he was there. If he got there in 60, then it's assumed that he wrote these letters between 61 and 62. He was released in 62, and it's assumed he went from there to Spain, probably went to Rome and then on to Spain, and then came back, maybe came back to Ephesus, and it may be from there that he wrote these letters to Timothy, and it may be there that he was taken prisoner in probably 65 AD. That's sort of how that lays out. So when was it written? 61 to 62. So who wrote it? When was it written? Where was it written? Well, while he was imprisoned in Rome, as I've already indicated to you, as he had freedom to be able to write, we learn at the end of this letter, if you'll look at the end of Ephesians, go back to chapter 6 and verse 21, he says, "But that you also may know my affairs and how I do Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord, shall make known to you all things. So it's believed that Tychicus came to Paul in Rome from Ephesus, reported to Paul how things were going in Ephesus and maybe some of the other congregations that were in that general area, and he wrote that letter back to them. And Tychicus carried that letter back. Now, some think that instead of Ephesians being the place where it was written, that it was a general letter. So this would be the second textual variance that you would have, and that is, first one was Paul's name, and the second one is Ephesus. In some of the texts, Ephesus is left out of that particular text. Most of them, though, have it there. But some suggest that when Paul wrote this, that he left the name Ephesus out, and so it could be written other names. For example, there were other congregations that he probably started while he was there, at least came to know in that particular area. There's Smyrna and Sardis and Philadelphia and Pergamum to the north. There's Miletus to the south. Laodicea, the home of Philemon and Onesimus, to the east. And also Thyatira, the home of Lydia, also to the east. And Paul most likely was instrumental in preaching to those congregations. If they probably came to see him in Ephesus, he probably went to see some of them during that period of time, and it was very instrumental. And so it's assumed that when this letter that we call Ephesians arrived, when Tychicus brought it there, that he may have also carried it to those other cities. And maybe when he came to Thyatira, he simply put in Thyatira, maybe rather than Ephesus. However, there's a problem with that. And that is that there is no indication that that was a practice at that period of time. So there's no, that would simply be a surmising on someone's part that that took place. Therefore, it's better in my mind to just say that this was a letter that was written to the congregation in Ephesus, but it also had application to all of the congregations as it does to us as well. So who is the writer? When was it written? Where was it written from? Who was it written to? And then the last question is, why was it written? Well, it was written also, again, because Tychicus came and informed him of the various needs of the congregation, and it prompted Paul's response. Paul begins this letter with an intention, very obvious, to praise God. What he's going to do in verse 3 down to verse 14, which we'll begin, the Lord willing, next week, he gives a doxology. A doxology is a praise, is another word that is used for it, a Hebrew name. I can't remember it now, but I'll try to give it to you next week. But it's a praise to God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. So the Spirit of God isn't mentioned to verse 13 and verse 14, but nevertheless, this is a doxology to the triune God. There are two divisions in the book. There are a number of ways to set forth this division, but it's very clear that chapters 1 through 3 are a division, and chapters 4, 5, and 6 are a division. I'm going to call them the call of the church, that's in chapters 1 through 3, and the conduct of the church in chapters 4 through 6, 1 through 3 and 4 through 6. Now, with just a few minutes left, I'm going to try to give you some doctrinal distinctives that we're going to see in the letter that we call Ephesians. First of all, there is a soteriological, that is a theological name for salvation, and that goes from verse 3 through verse 14, and then also chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, very strong theological, soteriological statement. Substitution is here, to show you just a couple of places. In verse number 7 of the first chapter, you'll notice, in whom we have redemption through his blood, by the substitution of his blood. And then if you'll look over to chapter 2 and verse 16, this is the only place that he mentions the cross, But he said in verse 16 that he might reconcile both, that is Jews and Gentiles, unto God in one body by the cross. But he also mentions his blood with allusion to substitution in chapter 5, verse 2, and also chapter 5, verse 25. And maybe four times in a six-chapter letter is not insignificant, but significant. I would also suggest to you the doctrinal distinction of justification. The word justification, dikaiosune, is not in this letter, but it is a word that is used 85 times by Paul. 61 of those times are in the book of Romans and Galatians, where he addressed the subject. However, justification has to do with a right standing before God. So if you'll look in chapter 1 and verse 4, it ends that verse with saying, without blame before Him. It's another way of saying being justified before God, but here he puts it without blame before God. Then look down to chapter 5 and verse 27, and the very last two words, which is really one word in the Greek language, it's without blemish. So to be without blame, chapter 1, verse 4, without blemish, chapter 5, verse 27, it's the same word. The same word and the same truth. It has to do with a right standing before God. So justification is not a word that we argue over just the word. It's the meaning. And the meaning of that word is to be without blame before God, without condemnation, therefore righteous before God. But also another doctrinal distinctive is glorification. Go back with me to the first chapter. In chapter 1 and verse 13, at the end of that verse, he says, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, this, the way it's written, is a past act with a look forward. We were sealed with the Spirit of promise. So there is a past act and looking forward. So that has to do with glorification. Also, when we come to chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, by grace are you saved. That's a perfect tense verb, and it means you have been saved, you are saved, you will be saved. So that salvation has all of the tenses there. We were saved, are saved, and will be saved. In chapter 4 and verse 30, he refers to the day of redemption. He's looking forward. It's glorification. In chapter 5, verse 25 through 27, he's talking about the church being perfectly delivered. Glorification. So, another doctrinal distinctive is ecclesiology, or that having to do with the church. Look in the first chapter to verse 22. God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. And the church is over and over referred to in this particular letter. Now, when you think about the church, he's talking about the church universal. We are a church, but we also are a part of the church. In other words, we do not think, though we don't know many, we do not think that we are the only ones in God's church. We believe that the other preachers and other congregations that are meeting, they may meet today, they may meet tonight, they may have met yesterday, they might meet in the middle of the week, they might be once a month, but there are other congregations in other parts of the world. That is called the church universal. Now, don't get the idea that I'm talking about the Catholic Church. I'm talking about true believers, this one gospel of salvation by the blood and the body of Christ, God looking upon that, the merit of that blood and body, and reckoning it to the count of His people in union with the shedding of that blood at the cross, and in His eyes, He set them right. But this word church is going to be important. Christ is the founder of the church, the head of the church. He is the builder of the church. Also, eschatology, end times. In verse number 10, it refers to the fullness of times. talking about the fullness of times. He's talking about end things. I'll give you one more thing, and that is the doctrinal distinctive of the home. From chapter 5, 25 through chapter 6 and verse 4, he makes one of the most significant statements on the home and marriage that can be found anywhere in the writings of man. There are a number of household codes, they are called, that are in his writing, also in the writings of Peter, but this is one of the most significant. Another place where it is highly significant is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 sums up with two things. If you study that whole chapter, it sums up with two things. If you are married, stay married, Paul said. And secondly, if you cannot resist being together, get married. So if you're married, stay married. If you can't resist, get married. That's what Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians 7. I conclude with this. Paul's personal connection to Tychicus was very important. His name appears in the book of Acts, in Ephesians, in Colossians, in 2 Timothy and Titus. We know that he accompanied Paul on his second preaching tour, according to chapter 20 of Acts and verse number 4. We also know that he came to see him at least while he was in prison, according to Ephesians and Colossians. We know that he accompanied him when he wrote to Timothy and to Titus. Paul called him in Ephesians a beloved brother and a faithful minister. In Colossians, he called him a fellow servant in the Lord. We know that he was with Onesimus when he carried the letter to Philemon. He may have carried these prison epistles, as I've suggested to you, to different cities. He would have been very informed about Paul's gospel and what he had to say. Finally, he was the able substitute for Paul and for Timothy to serve as the pastor of the congregation in Ephesus, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 12. He knew, and he preached the one gospel of sin put away by the body of Christ, God's elect, justified in union, in connection with the shed blood of the Lord Jesus.